All right. Well, if you've got children, you may know what this is like, but I've been teaching my eldest son to ride his new push bike, and it's been pretty fun. There's been some trials and triumphs. And each time we go out, I remind him, hey, do you trust me? And when things go well, he laughs, he pedals, he feels confident knowing I'm by his side. I ask him, do you trust me? He says, yes, Dad. But when we get to the hills, he loses all that confidence. He picks up unexpected speed and he forgets how to use his brakes. I ask him to keep trusting me as I run by his side. It's quicker and quicker as he's getting a bit faster. But you know what happens? Instead, he looks at his circumstances. He decides to go his own ways and he shoves his tiny little feet underneath his training wheels and awkwardly brings that bike to a halt, his twisted little ankle bones looking like they're about to snap. My son said he trusted, but when difficulties came, he went his own way. He did what he thought was right, and he rode into danger. If you like, my son became double-minded. He trusted when things were sweet, but doubted when things got tough. So as we approach James chapter 5, this double-mindedness is in view. James is calling the church to live with an unmixed devotion of faith in God and his goodness. And that's expressed in concrete ways. He calls his hearers to a living faith because the God we trust is the Father of lights, the giver of all good gifts. The Father of lights, the giver of all good gifts. That's what we heard in chapter 1. He wants this knowledge of God's goodness to be the springboard, if you like, for our Christian living. So what he's actually asking us is to take our eyes off of ourselves and to keep our eyes fixed on the goodness and provision that comes from God. And so when we do this in humility, that changes the way we live in community together in chapter 2. Our faith in God fosters a unity that transcends or goes beyond social and economic barriers. And we saw that in James's famous passage about the connection between faith and works. I love that illustration Pierre used. It's like two boxes. That's how we want to make it. But it's not really like that. They're in harmony together. We saw that a lively faith must be expressed in good works for it to be authentic to begin with. And then in chapter 3, we saw that trusting in God's goodness and provision humbles us, which changes the way we use our tongues. We no longer need to tear each other down. We live under God's provision in humility for what he has given us. And faith in God compels us to keep persevering as we look to the coming of the return of Jesus in chapter 4 and 5. And so James, he's not leaving these topics in the rearview mirror. He's actually bringing them up close and personal with us in James 5, 13 to 20. So this passage is where James, I would argue, has been driving all along. I would say this is the climax of his letter. How do we maintain this living faith in community when trials occur and church divisions arise? Well, we need the missing catalyst. In our science and art of living for Jesus, it's the key ingredient that we only mentioned briefly in chapter 1, a bit more in chapter 4, 5. It's prayer. Prayer is the missing catalyst for the science and art of living for Jesus. Prayer that returns us to the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And prayers that express so clearly a lively faith and single-minded devotion to God. You see, James shows us in this passage that a church alive is a church that prays. A church alive is a church that prays. So come with me, look at verse 13. James says, is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him. So prayer is key here. It's mentioned numerous times in this section. And they're actually all commands. So if you're the kind of person that is struggling, sick or joyful, which I think includes all of us at different times and stages in our life, you're commanded to pray. It's prayer through all of life. from eating an apple or going for a walk, working or resting, single or married, children or childless, old or young, suffering or joyful. A church alive by faith is a church that prays. And James is calling us to pray like it's second nature to us, as if it's just, it's like part of who we are. We pray because we live under God. And that's because prayer connects us to God, who gives us everything good. He's the one from whom all life itself flows. You see, prayer actually, it reorientates us back to God, who is our refuge. Now, I know we might not pray for many reasons. Sometimes when we need God the most is actually, for me anyway, it's the hardest times to pray. Like the loss of a loved one or in periods of depression. Those are times actually that are really hard, aren't they? Yeah. That's when we need each other to be praying for each other, don't we? That's why we do it in community. But often the times when I struggle to pray is in the orderliness of life, when things are just going along. And I forget to pray. Why do I forget to pray? Because I've already forgotten about God in my heart in those times. I forget that I live my life under God's good provision. Do you know, here in Australia, even the minimum wage worker is comparatively rich in the majority of the people that live on this planet. We have everything at our fingertips here. I would argue, even if you're struggling financially, we still are richer than the majority of the world. And the thing is that can make it such a distraction for us. I would argue that it becomes a distraction for us because we can feel as if we're in the pilot seat. We can forget that God is the one who is in control. So that's why prayer is important, because it reminds us who is in charge. It displaces us, if you like. It puts us out of the center and puts God where he should be, in the center of our lives. And that's why it's so powerful, because it humbles us in dependence upon him. So I would say praying to God shouldn't be like visiting the ER doctor who's sidelined until things get really bad. Prayer should be like being hooked up to life support. Tim Chester, he's an author and pastor, he captures this beautifully when he says, throughout the book, James has been calling his readers back to true faith in God expressed in concrete ways. This is how he begins this section. If you're in trouble, then faith in God is expressed in prayer. If you are happy, then faith in God is expressed in praise. The reality of God and his goodness is to impinge constantly on everyday life. It is a lovely picture of a church in which people naturally turn bad news into prayer and good news into praise. I think it's a wonderful way to capture what James is doing for us. So if faith is about trusting and enjoying relationship with God, then how could it be alive unless we also communicate it with God? You can ask my wife this, but my marriage wouldn't be all that healthy if I never spoke to my wife. She would testify to that. Prayer beautifully expresses a lively faith. Charles Spurgeon, I like looking at some of his one-liners. He has his classic one. He says, if a church does not pray, it is dead. If a church does not pray, it is dead. And I think he's right. And don't we know what that feels like? Just think about what it's like when you haven't talked to a close friend in a while. You feel like you don't know them anymore. Like your relationship becomes cold. And the longer the silence continues, the harder it is to speak, isn't it? You just sort of drift apart. How much more so with God? When spiritual dryness hits, when our faith is rattled like that coin in an empty cup, the question to ask is, how is your prayer life going? And now, look, prayer doesn't have to be an extravagant, it's just talking to God. But how much time do we take out of our lives to pray as individuals, as families, as friends, as a church? And when someone says they'll pray for us, that's actually a really precious gift. When someone says, I'll pray for you. And if we're the ones offering, saying, oh, I'll pray for you, let's be true to that commitment. Let's not make I'll pray for you like one of those greeting lines. It's a high and blessed privilege and responsibility to pray for people. So my question for all of us is, what might our fellowship look like, and how might our faith be strengthened if prayer became a lifeline, not a formality? An access to the living and creator God, who is actually our loving Father through Jesus. Something that this side and the death and resurrection of Jesus, just like the kids' book we have at the entrance, we now get to enjoy anytime, any place, anywhere. Prayer should be like breathing for us. Like breathing. And that means when a church prays, she is alive. So a church alive is a church who prays. And so the second thing that James teaches us is that a church alive prays fervently for the weak. A church alive prays fervently for the weak. So look with me at the end of verse 14. It says, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, praying for healing for the sick is so important. We should pray for physical healing. I pray in this way, and I hope you do too. Shouldn't fear doing that. But I just don't think that's what James is wanting him to leave us with in this passage. Now, I said before, this is a challenging text. What is a prayer of faith? Why anoint with oil? Sin seems to be connected with sickness in verse 15, and 16 says to confess sins to one another. And why mention Elijah in verse 17? Now, if we're going to walk through the numerous difficulties this text presents us with, we're not going to get very far if we don't first read in context. Context is our friend in this passage. Verse 19 and 20 says that through prayer and confession, you can save a person from wandering. This is about a person wandering from the faith. And so we really do need to keep that in mind as we walk through this passage. So the translations we have interpret James's words in reference to physical sickness. And on first glance, it seems that is the case. But if that's all we think, that does miss James's main point here. So it might be the case that James, like the other rest of the scriptures do the same sort of thing, is intentionally using language that insinuates physical sickness because that's something tangible to us. We know the severity of pain that sickness brings upon people. Don't we? We've probably all experienced that. We know the need and the urgency of prayer during those times, don't we? This would have been even more true in Jesus' time when they didn't have medical resources that we have. Most of the time, all they could do was pray for the sick person. They couldn't just go take them down to the hospital or the pharmacy. They had to rely on prayer. That makes it seem very urgent, doesn't it? We know what it's like to pray for a sick one. We get urgent because we're like, man, this person is on the deathbed. I want to pray for them. That leads us to cry out to God in prayer. So capture that urgency and necessity of prayer for praying for a sick person. Capture that and take that with us as we go through. The main meaning of this passage, and then apply it to our lives in light of those responses. And it begins here in James's word for sick in verse 14. So the word can mean physical sickness, as in Luke 4, And it is used frequently like that in the gospel accounts. But it can also mean weak in the faith, as Paul uses it in Romans 14:1. He says, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So if you read that passage, you'll see that Paul isn't thinking about physical illness. He is thinking about those who haven't grasped the fullness and the implications of the gospel in their life. So the form of the word sick in verse 15 is also used in Hebrews 12:3 and Revelation 3:2 to talk about weariness in the faith under trials of persecution. So that actually helps us here. So if we take the word to be only physical sickness, we have some problems to deal with. We may get the impression that we need a special cohort of powerful faith healers, those who have prayers of faith. So what if your church doesn't have any? Where should you go? How far should you go to seek them out? There's worse yet, there's some abuse this passage, calling out people for lacking faith when the sick aren't healed. That can be quite harmful. I think it misses James's point. But verse 15 says the prayer of faith will save that person and the Lord will raise him up. That's very certain. If this is just physical healing, then what do we do when the healing doesn't occur? That might bring us to doubt the truthfulness of God's promises. And so I don't actually think physical healing has much to do with the rest of the letter of James either. Yes, it is an extreme form of trials. That's how James started his letter. It could be as simple as that, but it doesn't really fit with the rest of the letter. It seems like we're trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. I think what James is getting at is more glorious. Greater than any temporal healing is the eternal healing, spiritual restoration and salvation in Christ. So James has in mind people who are struggling. They're struggling in the weakness of their faith. They've become double-minded. That's what we went through in chapter 1. Those who turn away from trusting in God and so become disconnected from God and his people. And it's in this context the elders are called. Those elders who have the predominant responsibility to care for the church in prayer and word ministry. They're the ones who are to go to the weak believer to pray for that person's restoration back to faith and repentance in Christ and unity within the church. And I think if you've been around church for any amount of time, you probably know or can think of people who have fallen away, who have become weak, doubting in the promises of the gospel, finding it hard to press on in trusting Christ. It's sad when they break from the church, but it's tragic when they walk away from Christ altogether. That's why prayer is crucial, because it strengthens the weak. The anointing of oil symbolically sets the person aside unto God and symbolizes their inclusion into Christ and the sealing by his Spirit. Basically, the oil and the prayers are pointing to the realities of the promises of the gospel. And that makes sense with what comes next, because James brings sin and sickness into picture in verse 15. He says that if the person has committed sins, then he will be forgiven. Now, it's a conditional statement. It doesn't mean the weak are necessarily in sin, but they may have walked into grievous sin as a result of becoming double-minded in their faith. In verse 16, there is a big therefore. That word relates weakness to sin. Again, remember chapter 1, James told us trials can become temptations when we take our eyes off God's goodness and provision. When our faith is rattled, we entertain temptations. And when we do, that sets us on a course. Temptation gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. The spiritual death, the curse of sin, and the broken relationships between God and people that sin brings about. What's the remedy then? It's fervent prayer for restoration. It's fervent prayer. The path forward then for the wandering weak person is like the path of freedom that my tied up dog at home must take. If he just keeps pulling on the chain that's connected to the post, he's going nowhere. He must go back to the center of the problem and work out from there. The wanderer needs to return to Christ in repentance and faith. The weak person is called to ask for prayer because they need help. This presumes probably repentance is in place. They're aware of their rebellious heart. They need to repent and turn back to Christ. To be raised, then, in verse 15, is about spiritual healing. The healing Peter reminds us of in 1 Peter 2:24, when he uses the same language, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That is a promise of spiritual healing. And this is what the weak person needs. They need the elders to pray for them, and more importantly, to pray with them so they can hear what they're saying. They are to pray fervently for their restoration, that they may be healed, that they may be restored back to a true faith through the gospel. And here's the thing, it's not just the elders, it's the whole church, because we're just about to be commanded to do that. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another," that's a call to all of us, "and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. He calls the church to protect one another from wandering away from the faith by confessing sin and praying fervently for each other. The prayer of faith and the power of a righteous person isn't, I don't think, a special group of healers. This is an ordinary person. Righteous, think not about like a level of righteous attainment. Think about those justified in Christ, those trusting in Jesus. Think about the humble person who doesn't actually know that much but knows the gospel and loves Christ. Think about our valley kids praying for one another because they know and love Jesus and want that for their friends. Think about the new to faith and the old in faith. Think about those who trust in Jesus and are bold enough to pray that each other would take hold of the promises of Christ. The power of prayer isn't in the person praying or the prayer itself, but in the one we pray to. So that's why James illustrates with Elijah. You know Elijah? You know the great miracle worker who healed the widow's sick son when he raised him back to life, who prayed for fire from heaven to defeat the prophets of Baal? You remember that stories? Well, don't think about those stories. Think about Elijah in 1 Kings 17 and 18, who prayed for the rain to stop when Israel was wandering away from the true God. That sounds very similar to the people in this passage. Israel fell under God's judgment, but when they repented, Elijah prayed for rain again and it came. Who was Elijah? He was just like us, an ordinary human being. Someone who trusted and prayed. That's who Elijah was. What a pastoral note to finish this letter. We all have an important part in caring for the spiritual lives of others. We all do. As God's rescued forever people, his church, we're called to pray fervently, to pray urgently for the restoration of the weak, so they might not sin which leads to death. What greater motivation do we need? That sin which leads to death, spiritual death for eternity. That our prayers, through our prayers, we can be God's instruments to save our brothers and sisters. But you know what that means? That means we need to be concerned for who is in our church, to know each other, so we can pray fervently for each other. How are we doing with that? How is your prayer life? And what do you pray for? That's a more important question. Prayer is almost like one of those metal detectors you go through at the airport. It tells us what's beneath the surface. Our prayers and what we pray for often reflect what we're concerned most for. Do we pray only for ourselves, or do we think about others? Do we go beyond our biological family to our church and community? If not, why not? Where is your heart in that? maybe like me, you need some realignment. If I'm being honest, I felt very convicted by this. It can be a hard reality to face. We might feel like we're under the spotlight when someone presses on our prayer life, hey? It seems very personal to us. If this is you, as it is me, what do? We begin by confessing that to God. We remind ourselves of his goodness, especially what he has done through Christ to save us, and that he has chosen to use us in our prayers to save the weak. And so we begin. We begin by praying for another, praying fervently for each other that we may not wander from the truth. So maybe you're thinking, well, how exactly could my prayers bring about something so significant? Restoring weak sinners. Doesn't that put us back in the sphere of praying well and praying with enough faith or else? It seems a bit works-based religion, doesn't it? Well, I think that's why James finishes where he does. He reminds us, as he has done all throughout this book, where the power lies. James teaches us that powerful prayer comes through the promises of the gospel. Powerful prayer comes through the promises of the gospel. So in verse 20, he says, "Let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." So that "save the soul" is mentioned in chapter 1. James tells us that the implanted word is able to save our souls. The power is in the word of the gospel. It's prayers not only prayed for people, but prayed alongside people. Prayers that call each other back to faith in Christ through the gospel. That's why praying with each other is important, so we can hear and be strengthened by the gospel through prayer. We pray with one another and for each other to take hold of what is already ours in Christ. We pray for each other to take hold of what is already ours in Christ. Gary Miller, the principal at QTC, captures this idea well when he says, "It may be well that this person is in a state of deep despair and personal disintegration. If that is the case, what is needed most? People like this need to be reminded of the gospel and to be reassured of their forgiveness in Christ, and even that the Spirit lives in them and that they are secure in Christ. They need to be encouraged to come back to Christ in repentance and taste again that he is good." Brothers and sisters, are any of you weak, feeling disconnected? Then don't stand back. Please don't stand back. Come to an elder of our church. You can find their names on the welcome desk or ask anyone here. Come to a mature brother and sister in the faith in this church who can pray for you and save your souls through the gospel. My dear brothers and sisters, will we consider praying fervently for one another that each one of us might not slip away? Will we lift up the weary and the backslider? Will we go after the ones falling away from the faith by praying for one another? Your prayers might be the means that God uses to keep each other fixed on Christ and strong in the faith. So know one another and pray for one another. Be fervent. Be urgent. Because the day of the Lord is approaching. We cannot grow weary. We need each other because we can help bring each other to the love and goodness of God our Father in Christ Jesus through prayer. How wonderful that James would end his letter here with praying. That we can communicate to God our Father daily, in the good times and the bad, and know him deeply through prayer. That we should pray fervently because our prayers keep people from wandering. And through the promises of the gospel, we can pray for one another to stay with Christ. My friends, what does a church alive look like? It's a church that prays. Once again, as Spurgeon once put it, and I love this line too, it says, "Prayer is the engine that drives all that we do." You know, when my son put his feet underneath the pedals and fell away from trusting in me, it was dangerous. He could have got hurt. But in the end, I was never really going to let him completely fall away. I picked him up and comforted him and reminded him that even when he falls, I will lift him up. I'll show him how to use his brakes. I'll help him to ride down those hills without fear. Because every stumble and every pick-me-up reminds him more and more of my love and care for him. You know, the trials we face hurt. The times of wandering and sin can leave us wounded and ashamed. We all feel discouraged at times and weak, and we need help. But in the end, when we pray for others to come back to Jesus, we bring people back to a Father who keeps his children secure in his arms and will never ultimately let them go, who forgives them and embraces them and loves them. Let us be confident that this is the kind of Father we're bringing people back to when we pray the gospel truths over them. Let's close as we pray together now.